It's good to be back in the Lord's house tonight. You glad to be here? My, what a crowd tonight. I must not have messed up too much this morning. Well, I want to keep it a little shorter tonight. One main reason, because when we partake of the Lord's table, you don't rush through it. It's a solemn time. It's a serious time. Of course, it's a time of rejoicing, but it's a very serious time at the same as that. So anyway, I wish you would, if you turn with the book of Hebrews, if you're already there. And once again, this is my third time hearing my third message from Hebrews. it's an enormous book. A lot of deep issues to be dealt with. And in the times that we've had together, it's something we haven't delved too deep, but yet something I believe that touches our heart, touches our lives, you know, to make us appreciate who the Lord Jesus is. And as we've got stated in the bulletin, the title, I very seldom give titles to messages, but you want titles, so I'll give one to it, okay? And so this is the topic for this evening, Consider Jesus. And that comes from the first verse in the chapter here. We need to consider Jesus. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, actually. We've looked and mentioned before that chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's greater than Moses. Now that's a big statement if you are the first hearers of this letter or first readers of this letter to the Hebrews, because to the Jewish mind, Moses was the greatest, number one, top of the list. And so the writer of Hebrews, he started with the prophets, he went to angels, and now he's finally got to Moses. Okay, he's got the people hearts warmed up a little bit about the truth of Christ. Now he's ready to put the screws on a little tighter. Hey, folks, somebody greater than Moses has been here. And that's what he says in this chapter. He's greater than Moses. For you and I, that doesn't register that great. It ought to, though, because can imagine the kind of man, and I'll get to Moses in just a little bit, but I want to read verse 1 just for a moment. Share some things with you. First of all, we need to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. Some of them are growing in Christ as they should be, going on to maturity as believers, as any church. All of these people are. They're believers, and there are some that are not growing. I have a friend of mine, a fellow member in our church back home. He's been approaching me, and he's kind of wanting me to disciple him a little bit. He's actually my second disciple in the last several years that we've been at our church. My first one, the Lord took him home last year about this time. So he's in heaven today. We would meet every Monday. And we were really spiritual about it, because our discipleship times and our talks took place on the golf course every Monday morning. But we did get some serious talks in. I mean, there are some of those conversations. The golf was a secondary thing. It was just a cover and excuse to get together, you know. But we both loved the game. I still love the game. Anyway, Stan and I had a great time, a great relationship. And I lost a great friend. When the Lord took him home, I still miss him. But I have another guy now. He doesn't play golf. He's a farmer, you know, and he's all wound up in that. And I understand that. But still, we get to meet at church, and we talk over some things the last several weeks. So he's growing. He's wanting to grow. He says, I've been stunted in my Christian life. I need to grow. And so he would fit in line with some of the people this letter is written to. And he recognizes that. And he said, I need to grow. I need to go into some maturity. So He hasn't been growing, but he wants to grow. And how do I know that some of these were not growing? All you got to do is read in chapter 5, beginning about verse 11 through the end of the chapter, and that becomes very evident that some of these people that he's writing to. And some were hanging on to Moses and the law and traditions, and everything had to fall in line with the law, and forgetting the freedom that we have in Christ. And Christ has fulfilled all the law for us. And we don't have to try to keep all of those special holidays, the moons and the different dates that would come throughout the year. And so, go on, ease up, you know, he's trying to tell them that Christ is number one. Christ is number one. I want you to consider Jesus. He calls them holy brethren in the first part of the verse. They're saved, born again. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, and he had to challenge them with this thing about keeping the law and trying to keep the law and adding the law to grace and trying to mix the two. And that was a problem that those people handled. Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and I'm studying 1 Corinthians, getting ready to teach it in Sunday school, getting ready to teach it, a survey course of it in Ukraine, if and when I get to go back again. And so Corinthians is a lot on my mind right now. And all of the problems that church has, if you've been saved much at all and you've read through the New Testament and you read 1 Corinthians, boy, they had all kinds of troubles that they had to deal with. Those people had to do some growing, and now Paul was really strong at coming out against them and challenging them. Hey, you've got to take care of these matters. And so it's not the first time that we see a letter like this in the Scriptures in the New Testament. But the Corinthians, it always amazes me how why would God have Paul to say, well, you see Paul's heart. He calls the Corinthian believers, he calls them saints, holy ones. Wow. With all the problems and issues they had, and they were still called saints, they were acting like ain'ts, you know. Some of them were, at least, you know. And so we see the heart of Paul in showing his love and care for them those people. When we look at this passage, we see that these people are called partakers of the heavenly calling. Wow. In other words, they have truly, fully trusted Christ as Savior. So they know that they're on the way to heaven. 2 Peter verse 3, verse 9 is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. In beginning in the middle of the verse, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Boy, you don't hear any much preaching anymore about repentance or repenting. You know, some of the gospel messages that we hear, you just add a little bit of Jesus to your life and you're okay. Wait a minute. That's the wrong picture, folks. And that's some of the problem that these people in Hebrews were having. They need one of the things, and I think I told this last time, one of my favorite things about when Ukrainian Baptists give their testimony, except they don't call it that. It's hard for them to do that. But when you do get them to talk about it or maybe give some kind of public presentation of them coming to Christ, they don't call it getting saved, although they do get saved. They call it repenting. They'll use the terminology, when I repented. You know, that's a good biblical term. You know, when the time when they were just living their life, going along in their life, whether it's in church or whether it's without the church or anything, but when they come to the realization in their life that Jesus Christ is the Savior, he is the only one, they'll say, I repented this time. I turned from that way of life. I turned to Christ and living his life. That's repentance. And that's what they'll call it, repenting. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and then again in chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, you to preach repentance, to repent and believe the gospel. That's a good terminology. Repent, believing the gospel. And then in book of Acts is amazing. I dare you, go read through the book of Acts and see how many times, especially in chapter 2 when Peter preached that first message on the day of Pentecost, what did he command the people to do? He commanded them to repent. We see in chapter 3, verse 19, Peter again preaching, he says, repent. And then in chapter 17, we see the Apostle Paul in verse 30, he's preaching the message there, and he says, repent. And then in chapter 26, I'm skipping a lot of them, Paul is preaching again, and he says, repent, over and over and over again. Well, don't we get the message? There needs to be that heart and mind and soul, as well as life and action, of repentance in our lives. When we realize there's sin in our life, even as believers, when there's sin in our lives, that we need to repent of that sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sin to Him, trusting Him, and He will forgive us our sins and we're in fellowship with Him again. Repentance is important. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that we need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We're partakers of the heavenly calling, turning to Him as our Savior. I want to give a comparison now between Moses and Christ. All of those introduction part. Now, what about the difference between Moses and Christ? Moses, no doubt, a great man. God had Moses to give the recording of the creation. Can you imagine that? I hate to get into a lot of there's a lot of technical things there that can be done. How did Moses receive all of that information? How did he know about all of that? Number one, Adam wrote it down. Moses put it in the form, written it down so it could be saved for us as the Word of God to us today. Now, I could go into some of the technical Hebrew there that shows that, but Adam recorded those things for us. These are the generations of Adam. And these are, you see that phrase come, these are the generations of Noah. Now, those are all signposts as you move throughout the book of Genesis. So who was recording some of these things for us, written down for us, and then all of it was given to Moses, inspired of the Holy Spirit by God Himself, to be recorded in Scripture for us. That's a quick lesson how that thing happened, okay? But that's basically it. And so Moses was a great man. We see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All five of those books, tremendous foundational books for the rest of Scripture. The recorder for us, Moses. Moses was a great man, even the giving of the law. Moses was, as this passage says, was a faithful man. He was a faithful man. Now, Moses had his issues. He was human. But that don't take away from his greatness. David was a great man. But David had his issues. You know, isn't it good that God has mercy and grace when His people fail, and He doesn't gloss over it, He doesn't hide it, He tells us what it is. But yet at the same time, when God's people repent, all the way from Genesis until now, God reveals to us the sin of His people, but yet the forgiveness of the people when they repent of the sin in their lives and go on living for Him. Moses was one of those people. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, it tells us that God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. Now, that doesn't mean their mouths touched. In other words, we would say face to face. That's the terminology we use. Do you know anybody else that ever spoke to God face to face in that physical manner as we see that Moses did? No. There were a lot of people who heard from God. God gave visions. God worked great things in their lives. But face to face, Moses. Moses saw the glory of God in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. You know, Moses wanted to see God full on. Can you imagine being on such speaking terms with God that you could ask for that? Man, that's something, isn't it? And God said, Moses, you wouldn't be able to take it. But I'll let you see my backside and I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock as I go by and you can see my glory. Wow. The closest I can think of someone else doing that was Peter, James, and John when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the closest I can think of. Or maybe Isaiah when he saw the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6. But Moses was that man. Moses was privileged or given the task to sometimes to lead Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. We read all about that in the book of Exodus. Moses is called the lawgiver because God gave the law to his people through Moses. Moses saw the burning bush that didn't burn. You ever seen a burning bush that didn't burn? No, if you hadn't. It's only been one of those. And Moses was the one that saw that, and God called Moses through that. Moses was protected. Think about this. Moses was protected. He protected Moses as he was a baby, and he was buried by God's own hand. That's something. The tabernacle and all of the different details of how everything was to be made and what it was to be looked like and where it was to be placed and how it was to be used was given through Moses. Moses was a great man, no doubt about it. But as our passage tells us in verse 1, we need to consider Christ Jesus. Consider him. Now, I'm going to read a lot of different passages of Scripture with almost no comment at all. First of all, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. There's much and very much that we just want to touch a few things this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside and every weight and sin which doeth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has established our faith and one who is going to carry us through, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We just had Easter just a few days ago. And many people were thinking so much about the trials of Christ and the days before the trials of Christ and all that he endured. And then those trials and then the crucifixion itself. Those things he endured at the hands of man. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Philippians chapter 3, and I'll go back there real quick. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, one of my favorite, I got many favorite verses in Scripture. This is what Paul had to say. Let me begin at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. By the way, the word know there is fully know him. Not just know about him, know some facts about him, but to know him, to know his heart, to know his mind. The mind of Christ, to know that. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is talking about being in participation with those things, not just facts out there or words on a page. And being made conformable unto his death. There's much preaching there, so I must hesitate and move on. Notice as we go back to Hebrews now, notice there in verse 1 that Jesus Christ, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is the apostle. You say, wait a minute. I thought there were 12 apostles. But Jesus is called an apostle here because an apostle literally means one who is sent. And that's the reason the writer of Hebrews is saying it here in John chapter 3, verse 34. Let me go back there real quick. I think I got it marked. Yes, John chapter 3, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. And the writer is speaking about Christ. God the Father sent God the Son, John chapter 3, how about verse 16 and 17? You say, well, that's a simpler verse. Yes, it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave, in other words, he sent him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus was sent to us. John chapter 5, verse 36, the Father has sent me, the Lord Jesus said. He has sent, he is the apostle sent for our benefit. And also, if we look at Hebrews chapter 1 once again, he is our high priest. By the way, in the book of Hebrews, and I'm trying to remember the exact verse right now, it's not coming to me right off the cuff, but there's only one great high priest. And that's not one of the Jewish priests that was in the tabernacle or in the temple worship. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the great high priest. He is the highest of the highest. He is number one. And he is our high priest, as this verse tells us. In 1 John, as being our high priest, let me see here. Here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You said it doesn't say high priest there. No, it doesn't. But it tells the ministry of our high priest. He is the one who is our advocate, one who goes before the Father for us, one who pleads our case before a holy, righteous God. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Let me read those verses. Hebrews 7, 27. Who needeth not daily, he's talking about Christ, who needs not daily, as the high priest, small h, if you notice the difference, as those high priests, who to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once when he offered up himself. Doesn't the high priest in Jewish worship, it was over and over and over again. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in behind the veil every year at a certain time to take care of the sins of the people as a nation. Over and over and over again. For thousands of years, that's went on. Wow. But Jesus, and it's expressed several different ways in different places in the book of Hebrews, once, and now is behind the veil in heaven for us as our great high priest. Only one sacrifice, only one time was necessary, not over and over again. Jesus is our high priest. We read in verse, back to Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 3 once again. Notice that Jesus Christ is God. Down in verse 4. He that built all things is God. Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, very familiar verses of Scripture. Unless I misquote, I don't want to mess it up. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was God, and then the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By the way, The Jehovah's Witness really got these verses messed up. They're in quote-unquote New World Translation. And they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They lose that one letter word in there. As a matter of fact, they miss it, totally miss it. If you want to translate it literally from Greek, and the Word was the God, a particular God. By the way, in the Russian translation, it leaves it wide open as a God. And we had a guy trying to teach it, and I didn't fall into that problem, but another guy did, you know, and said, "No, wait a minute. There's not that article, the." Found out something. In Russian, there's no such thing as that word. So how do you explain it? Hard to do. So we had to have an interpreter explain what we were trying to say, but we didn't know how to explain it. I don't know how to explain it. But that settled the issue, and boy, that really settled some minds of our students to hear that and to know what the Word of God actually says, because that's where Jehovah's Witness will try to catch you off. And they mistranslate the Word of God there, by the way. He is God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Jesus Christ is the Savior. In verses 16 and 17, He is the Creator and Sustainer of all there is. Moses was faithful. Oh, wait a minute, I'm missing one thing. Verse 6, I about moved on before I should have. But Christ is the Son over His own house. In other words, He built the house, as we see in this passage, and that's the church, you and I, the body of Christ. He built the house, and He's over the house. He's the ruler of the house. He created it, and He's the creator and the ruler of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, 20 through 22, that we are a building of Christ. There's that terminology used there. And that we are part of that building. Moses was faithful, but Christ said, and I know these are quaint and you've probably heard them before, but I'm going to say it again. It doesn't hurt to repeat some things sometimes, you know. Need a reminder. There are seven I Ams in the Gospel of John. And every one of them is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to move through those real quick. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door." John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 15, 1, "I am the true vine." Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Now, here's the challenge. All of that has been information I've just been spewed out, but here's the challenge that we see in this passage. Verse 6. What is our responsibility? "But Christ has a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now you say, "No, wait a minute." And some people interpret this passage this way. If we live our life, if we don't give up, if we don't do enough things wrong or bad or something and lose our salvation, that's not what this verse is used. How many of you say, "Where's he at?" A couple of preachers here. You probably did this. Where's your brother? There he is, all the way in the back. I was looking for him. You remember studying Greek? Yeah, that's rough stuff sometimes. But there's something here about the Greek wording that is so very important. And it's in several places, by the way, and I'll give an illustration in just a moment. It's called the Granville's Sharp Rule. You guys remember that now, don't you? And it all deals with this phrase, "if so-and-so." And it's not "if" like we think today, or there's a possibility that something else could happen. It's called a grand share. And it could be literally translated to this, but it's a longer translation. "If and it is so." Okay? It's not just a plain "if" and it stops there. "If and it is so." That's what we have here. If you are the real thing, so I'm going to interpret it with some phrases here. If you're the real thing, you will show the confidence and rejoicing of the hope that is in your life. If you're the real thing, go with me to the Gospel of John once again. I think I wrote this down. Chapter 8, yes, I did. John chapter 8, verse 36. I'll give you an illustration of this. Because this is where it's used once again, and it's very evident by the Lord himself. John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Does Jesus make us free? That's my point. Jesus does make us free, and we are free indeed. It's the same wording, same clauses used in that passage. We are free because Jesus made us free, and we always will be. Now let's look at this passage for a little more. I like to say it like this, because it's the same thing, structure is used in several different places in the book of Hebrews. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I like to say it this way. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. I told the guys that we were having lunch with today that I was going to give this illustration tonight. I like to eat, as you can tell. I like to eat good food. And I like dessert. I was preaching in Dyroznia, a smaller village in Ukraine, and the pastor there, he started a church. People told him he couldn't start a Baptist church in that town. It wouldn't work, and he did, and he's still adding on to his church, by the way, and that's been over 10 years now. Anyway, it's growing. Anyway, the pastor's wife cooked up a nice meal for us after morning church, and she got all everything set out and everything, and boy, and there was this one dish. It was about this big around, about this tall, and it looked like whipped cream all over the top of that thing. I could hardly wait to get into it. Man, that thing looked good. So I waited till the very end. I ate all of my other food, and then I took the big old spoon and scooped the big thing and plopped it on my plate. And I knew by the looks of it, this was going to be a challenge. It wasn't what I thought. I thought it would be some kind of fruit and, you know, and all of that gooey, yucky, sweet stuff, and it was the very opposite. I don't know what the white stuff on top, it wasn't whipped cream. I haven't figured that one out yet. But anyway, I started eating. I took it out. I had to eat it, you know. That's the way it is. I mean, you're part of the culture, and you know, you do not insult the cook. Amen? Right, guys? Uh-oh. You know, and so I thought, well, I got to eat it. I took it out, and I didn't ask. So I got it down. Next time, I'm going to wait and let somebody else get some first so I can see what's in there before I delve into that thing. The proof of the pudding wasn't what I thought it was on that one. Sometimes Christians' lives are like that. An individual's life may look great on the outside, look beautiful and wonderful, and you, boy, you would really like to have someone like that. But then you get to know their heart and what their makeup is. Then you start wondering, oh, what's wrong? The proof of the pudding in our lives as believers, as we live for the Lord or try to live for the Lord, and as our testimonies go out, we can put on a false front so many times, sometimes even unintentionally, not trying to deceive, but it's there. Let me ask you something. What's your life like? What are you on the inside? Do you really have that hope? Do you really have that confidence that this passage is talking about? Are you real? Are you the real thing? That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. He says, yes, you've got Moses. Yes, you've got angels. Yes, you've got the writings of the prophets. You've got all of these things. But consider Christ. Christ is what you need. He's the one that changes the life. He's the one that gives you the confidence. He's the one that gives you the hope. That's what you need. Not all those other things. By the way, let me give you another illustration. There's a young lady. I secretly, wishing my grandson could have met her, because she could cook the best tort that you ever ate in your life. 10-layer cake, that thick. Real cake, real whipped cream, real fruit between every layer. I mean, if it's okay to commit gluttony, that would be the thing to commit gluttony with. Oh my goodness. The proof of the pudding was in hers. It didn't just look good, it was good. Now, she married another guy now, so. And he's enjoying her cooking. Not only that, she was a very sweet young lady. Very sweet, godly young lady. And I watched her grow up through about 10 years of our life. From the time that she was this tall to about this tall. And now she has her own home. And a good, godly man too, by the way. Beautiful couple. And the proof of the pudding is in their lives, not just in her cooking. How about you? Amen? Let's remember Jesus. As we partake of the table, are we the real thing? Is the sin in our life confessed? Are we in fellowship with Him? Are we walking with Him? That's where I want to leave you this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us together this evening. To take a look at Jesus Christ, who is the greatest of all, because He is God. He's the builder of the house. He's the ruler of the house. And we're part of that house. Thank you for what you've given to us in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.